Our community has been saddened this week by the death of a general. He was a man that I had met on one occasion a few months ago and briefly exchanged some words with, but I did not know the extent of his faith. He is a cousin of Ted Onby, who is a member of our own congregation here. And the family and the community has certainly been stunned by the circumstances revolving around his death, which at this time are still unclear. But as I thought of his life and the suddenness of his death, the great tragedy for me is that he never really had an opportunity to share with his family final words, realizing that he would be leaving. And that's why the sorrow is all the greater for the family. When we know that we're leaving, we have some final words that are very important. And those final words are always of greatest importance, regardless of how long you will be gone. I asked Scott this morning what his final words were to Carol Ann as he left her this week. And I'm not sure that he was totally honest with me, but he tried to keep it on a ministerial level. And he said, Carol Ann, now remember, when we're getting married, that we don't want to begin to anticipate now that marriage so that we fail to minister and be involved where we are. Is that about the way it was? And that was part of what he shared with Carol Ann anyway. These are the really important things. Whenever Connie and I are leaving on a trip, our final words to the girls are always very important. Don't forget to lock the doors when you come in at night. And don't forget to set the alarm on the house. And don't forget to leave the dogs out. You know, all of these things that are extremely important. When it comes down to that final moment that you're leaving, you do away with the trivia. And you really get on to the major issues, what they ought to be doing while you are gone. We want them to survive. You don't want any tragedies while you are gone. And Jesus, in this upper room discourse, is giving his disciples, his followers, instructions on how to survive while he is gone. They are principles for survival. I don't know how many of you remember the old Burma Shave signs that used to dot the countryside road landscapes. You remember them? Some of you are too young for that. But I just happen to remember sort of the final Burma Shave signs up our way. One of those signs was, if daisies, let me just say for those of you who don't remember these signs, that they were there as a warning to slow down. If you didn't slow down, you could meet with tragedy. One of these signs was, if daisies are your favorite flowers, keep pushing up those mile per hours. Burma Shave. A second one was, brother speeders, let's rehearse all together now. Good morning, nurse. Or this one, don't lose your head to gain a minute. You need your head, your brains are in it. Well, first of all, we want our children to survive. Jesus wants us not only to survive, but he wants us to experience the thrill of victory in life. And in order to experience the thrill of victory in life, it is important, first of all, what we believe. It's extremely important what we believe. The world says it isn't important what you believe, but Jesus said it is of greatest importance what you believe. For example, if you want to win in the world of sports, every sports analyst will tell you that you must have a winning attitude. You are not going to win if you don't believe you can win. You must have a winning attitude. But more important than winning a game is winning in the game of life. And you must believe certain things in order to succeed and survive in life. As a man thinketh in his heart, Jesus said, so is he. As Bill Gothard so beautifully puts it, a man's theology dictates his morality. You cannot behave right until you believe right. And society will never be able to behave right until it has the right beliefs. Our public school system has failed to produce a right behavior in our young people today simply because it has minimized the importance of what one believes. Now, admitting this, what must we believe? Well, we must believe, first of all, some right things about Jesus Christ, who He is. And that's why in these opening verses of this Upper Room Discourse, beginning in John 14, Jesus, I believe, has a major design in this Upper Room Discourse, and that is to lead His disciples into the truth of who He is and what He's all about and what His ministry and program and cause is all about. It's important that they know these things. He wanted them to believe the right things about Himself. He wanted them foremost to see that He is not just a man and He is not just a great prophet, but He is far more than that. He is God. And that's why He begins that way in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. Now those who are familiar with speed reading will recognize that one of the first principles you are taught in speed reading is that the opening sentence of each paragraph is critical to read. Why? Because that sort of summarizes what's in the sentence. And that certainly is true here, that it's important to recognize that verse 1 is really, in essence, what Jesus is intending to do in these three chapters, John 14, 15, and 16. He concludes that opening paragraph in verse 6 by sort of blowing us away with another one of those great I am statements about Himself. Ray Stedman, in his commentary, says of John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me. Ray Stedman says this, this fully meets the need of man. Jesus is the way in order that the will of man may choose it. He is the truth in order that the mind of man may comprehend it. And He is the life in order that the heart of man may experience it. Thus, to know Christ involves the whole man and leads to expression and experience of the fullness of God. And thus, you see, Jesus is exactly what every man needs. He is exactly what every man needs because He is God, and God has created every man with a vacuum that only He can fill. And Jesus is saying, I am the one who can fill that vacuum in your life regardless of what your needs are. Now that leads us to verse 7. In verse 7, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Now I believe Jesus is not reprimanding His disciples for their lack of faith. He's simply stating a fact. If you know Me, then you know the Father, because I and the Father are one. And if you've seen Me, then you've seen the Father. It's just a statement of fact, not a rebuke. Now this brings about the second question in the form of a request, this time by Philip. I love Philip because he's one of my namesakes. My name is Stephen Philip, and I was named after the two Bible characters, Stephen and Philip, even though my parents were not believers at the time. Philip means a lover of horses. I'm not sure how that fits in because I've never had my own horse. But I like this guy because he doesn't hesitate to shoot for the moon, and that's what he does here in verse 7. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and then we'll be satisfied. And that really is the heart cry of every man and woman in this life. Show us the Father, and then we will be satisfied. That's the heart cry of David in Psalm chapter 63. Then I will be satisfied when I awake with Your likeness. Show us the Father, Philip says. Give us a personal demonstration. We want to see Him. He may have had in mind that experience of Moses back in Exodus chapter 33 when Moses is being encouraged by God and as he begins this great journey with the people of Israel out through the wilderness. And God promises him, he says, "My presence shall go with thee, Moses, and I will give you rest." But Moses wants to see the glory of God. He wants to see the Father. And so he says, "Lord, show me your glory." And God says to Moses, "Moses, no man has ever seen my face." But he says, "You get back here in the cleft of this rock, and I'll pass by, and you will see me from the back. You will see my glory." And Moses did as he was instructed, and he saw the glory of God. That's a beautiful passage. This is what Philip wants to see, the glory of God. But Jesus surprises him by his answer, and that begins in verse 9. "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you believe?" And notice the statements here. "Do you believe that I am in the Father? And do you believe that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." And then he says in verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, otherwise believe on account of the works themselves." Now there's three great statements that our Lord makes here. Number one, he is one with the Father. Verse 9, "If you've seen me, then you have seen the Father." In John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, Jesus concludes that great passage by saying, "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, then you've seen the Father." Secondly, he is in the Father, verse 10, "and the Father," thirdly, "is in him." Now, I cannot begin to explain that to you. It's a great mystery. It indicates the closest possible relationship exists between God the Son and God the Father, in such a way that if you have seen the Son, then you have seen the Father. And all three of these statements are filled with mysteries that theologians have debated over the centuries. It led to many church councils and synods in the early part of the history of the Christian church. The Nicene Creed was one of the first in which this whole issue was hotly debated. It was held in 325 AD. It was called by Constantine, the Roman Emperor. And it was to decide on this very question: what is the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son? There was one man by the name of Arius. His movement became known as Arianism. And Arius and his followers believed that Jesus Christ was born of God, that he had a beginning, and God has no beginning, and therefore Jesus Christ was not God in the same sense that God the Father is. Well, Alexander and Athanasius, or two other well-known figures in the history of the Christian church, held to the orthodox view, which we would believe based upon Scripture today, believing that in every sense of the word, Jesus Christ is fully God and the full expression of God. And as a result, Arius and his friends were condemned, and all of his books were burned, and they were banished from their ecclesiastical posts. But that did not end the great controversy surrounding the relationship of the Father and the Son. It has come to the forefront time and time again, and the battle is still going on today. Every major cult that you can think of this morning is a cult because it has an inadequate or inferior view of Jesus Christ. They see him as inferior to the Father. But Jesus, in this passage, is teaching us that everything he did, his words and his works and his character, were a replica, a full expression of the Father working through him. So he is not asking us to take a blind leap of faith. He is not asking us to believe in him without evidence, but he is asking us to believe on the basis of evidence in verse 11. Now, Jesus is saying that the evidence itself supports his claims. believe me on the basis of my works. Now, after all of that, you say, so what? What does that mean to me in 1984, and how do I apply this to my life? Well, it's critical what you believe about Jesus, because everything that Jesus says now, beginning in verse 12 through verse 15, well, on through this entire discourse, is based upon these opening verses in which Jesus establishes who He is. And on that basis, we can approach the Father in prayer and receive because of who the Son is. And on that basis, we are to be obedient because of who the Son is. Now, three results will be evident in my life if I am firmly convinced, if I get a firm hold on who Jesus Christ really is. There will be three areas in my life that will be radically different. Number one, I will do greater works than He did. Now, isn't that what He's saying in verse 12? Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, who relies and casts himself upon me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Now, this verse has led many of our charismatic brothers and sisters to embark on some strange tangents. They are dear friends in Christ, and I do not want to speak disparagingly of them this morning. They are sincere, but I believe that they are sincerely misunderstanding what Jesus said here. The greater works cannot refer to the same kind of works that He did. No one today is raising the dead. No one is calming the storms. No one is healing the sick as He did, or feeding the multitudes like He did, or walking on the water as He did. Now, periodically throughout the history of the church, there have been sporadical miracles that would appear to be in the likeness of the miracles of Jesus Christ. But granting that, this certainly does not measure up to the fullness of the expressions of His words, because He did not only say, these works shall ye do, but greater works than these shall ye do. What greater works are there in the physical realm than raising the dead and healing those who have been blind from birth, and being able to speak to a storm and have it immediately become calm? You see, Jesus took man, His followers, from the area of the physical realms and the miracles in the physical realm to the spiritual realm. And that's the only way that we can properly understand this expression, greater works. Greater works would mean that more men would come to believe in who He is through the witness of His own followers than through Himself. And that historically has been true. Jesus, in terms of numbers, had very little success. He had very few followers at the end of His life. Very few believed in Him and came to understand who He was because of His miracles. But on the other hand, today, I believe there are two areas in which Jesus says our works will be greater than His. Number one, our works will be greater in terms of influence. And historically, this has been the case. Jesus' ministry was limited to a very confined area in the land of Palestine. But His followers, beginning with the original apostles, have now been responsible and are still continuing today to take the gospel around the entire world. And we are continuing to do that today. So they are greater in terms of influence in that His ministry is worldwide. But secondly, His works, these greater works that we will do, are greater not only in influence but in importance. In importance. You see, to do something to relieve man's physical suffering, as Jesus did in His miracles, and such as physicians do today through medication and surgery is still at best only temporary, because man is still going to succumb to some degenerative disease and he will die. It's kind of like the workman on the Titanic who was polishing the brass rails while the ship was going down. I don't know if that's really true, but I've heard it was. We ask, what good is it in the final analysis? We had a doctor this week, one of the doctors at Wilford Hall, who had the joy of leading a father of one of our young ladies here in the church to Christ this week. And I believe that that was a greater work. He's doing a great work in the physical realm, but he did a far greater work in the spiritual realm when he had the joy of leading this unbelieving father to Jesus Christ. And you see, to do something in the physical realm will only relieve, for a moment, physical suffering. But to do something in the spiritual realm is to relieve eternal suffering. And therefore, Jesus said, it is a greater work. When you give to missions, you are involved in a greater work. You may not be driving a Rolls Royce, as your physician might be, but don't let that deceive you into thinking that, therefore, your work is inferior to his. I have this happen every time I go into the parking lot at some of the local hospitals where they have parking for doctors and clergy. And somehow when I pull up next to these Rolls Royces and Porsches and all these other cars, not that there's anything wrong with that, but I begin to feel, you know, Troxel, you must be doing an inferior work because you're not as important. Now, I thank God for physicians and the great work that they are doing, but Jesus says that all of us, those Christian physicians and those of us who are believers and seeking to bring others to an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, are actually doing the greater work, the greatest work. Now that leads me to my second point. Jesus says, if you are involved in these greater works, if you are involved in the cause that I have for the world, then you can ask whatever you will in verse 13 and 14. And you can ask knowing that you will receive. I believe it's important that we not take this verse, these two verses, out of their context. He begins by speaking of this greater work, or the greater works that we are to be doing. And if we have a correct understanding of who Jesus is, first of all, in verses 1 through 12, and if we have caught a vision of being caught up in these greater works, then we can ask freely of him and he will do it. In other words, he will give us whatever we need to accomplish the greater works. I one time worked at a Chrysler plant in Detroit, and on another occasion I worked for the Flexible Bus Company in Laudanville, Ohio, while I was in seminary temporarily. And when I hired in at both of those places, each of the employers said, whatever you need to do the job will be yours. If you need tools, you just simply go to the tool crib and you get whatever you need, you sign in. And if anyone questions you, why are you getting this tool, you simply tell them that your boss said, your foreman said, you could check out this tool and use it. You could have it. So as long as I was doing what my employer wanted me to do, he gave me everything that I needed in order to get the job done. But on the other hand, I was not to take those tools out and begin to do my own thing and develop my own cause, you see. And so Jesus is not giving us a blank check here that we can just go out and ask for a brand new Rolls Royce. If that will help us in accomplishing his greater works, and you might see a way that that Rolls Royce can help you in accomplishing those greater works, then you can ask him. But on the other hand, if it has no effect upon the ministry that he has given to you, then you have no right to ask, and you are not asking in His name or not asking for His glory. It doesn't mean that you can pray for a Rolls Royce and expect Him to answer. It doesn't mean that it is your right to be healed because you have asked in accordance with verses 13 and 14. In fact, James tells us that we can ask amiss. And that's the reason why our prayers are not answered in James 4, 2. You have not because you ask not, and you ask and receive not because you are asking wrongfully. You are asking with the wrong motives. You're not asking in the name of the Lord. You're not asking that God might be glorified, but you're only asking that you might consume it upon your own lust. But the important thing that Jesus is saying here is we do have access to the Father. Verse 13. And likewise, we have access in that we can ask anything of the Son in verse 14. And there's the difference. And He will give us whatever we need to carry out our greater works. Hudson Taylor said, God's work done in God's way will never lack for God's supply. And that's based upon verses such as verse 13 and 14. God's work done in God's way will never lack for God's supply. And we believe that in time, God is going to supply our physical needs here as a church in order that we can have a greater ministry to the San Antonio area. But if it's only that we might build a big church and have a name that is worldwide, then God is simply not going to honor that because we are failing to ask in His name. The qualifying phrase is in My name, verse 13, and again in verse 14, in My name. And it means asking for His glory. That same phrase occurs in James 5, verse 14. Is any among you sick? Then let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. So to do something in the name of another means to act in his place, or to represent him, to represent his cause, to have his motives at heart. And therefore we can ask because of who he is, knowing that we will receive if that is the way that Jesus Christ will best be glorified. But it may be that Jesus Christ may be best glorified through a ministry of suffering rather than healing. It may be that Jesus Christ may best be glorified in your life through suffering financially rather than experiencing financial prosperity. Well, the final characteristic of the life of the one who's committed to Him is that we will have a continuing obedience to Him. Verse 15, if we know who He is and we understand that He is God, then that ought to lead to a commitment on our part that we are going to be obedient to His word. Look at verse 15 in closing. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The mark of our love for Him is our love for the word. The word keep means to cherish. To cherish or to hold as a treasure, to take all pains not to lose it. You know, there are two things that I value more than anything else, and I would say you are probably the same in terms of your material possessions. Two things that you value more than anything else. One is my keys. My keys. Everywhere I go, I always have my keys on me. And the second thing is my billfold. Everywhere I go, I always have my billfold. Think of how helpless you would be without your keys and without your billfold. You couldn't go anyplace. And once you got there, you couldn't buy anything. You couldn't do anything. I couldn't get into my house, let alone get into my car. A couple of years ago, I found out how difficult it was to try to break into my own house without breaking up my house because I'd locked myself out. You've maybe had that experience. What I am saying is that Jesus gives us these commandments, and they are not burdensome. They are designed to make life easier on us. And I see lives that are torn and are devastated simply because there's been a disobedience to His word. But on the other hand, those who are disobedient to His word are obedient to His word. You can see a certain inner prosperity, an inner peace that is there because he is in control. They are designed like our keys and like our billfolds, those things which we treasure and keep with us at all times. They are designed to make life easier for us. And so Jesus is saying, if you really want to succeed in life, then love one another as I've loved you. Make that your priority. And believe in me in the same way that you believe in God. And abide in me, as we will see in John chapter 15 and verse 4. Little keys that we must keep, but they will unlock so many doors. Don't say that you love him if his word isn't important to you and you spend no time in his word. Children, don't say that you love your parents if you don't listen to your parents. It's a contradiction. So what Jesus is saying is, make these priorities your priorities, because these priorities are his priorities. Get involved in the greater works. Begin praying in his name for what he wants to do in and through you, and watch him answer prayer. And study his word, and of equal importance, once you know what it says, do it. These are the keys to victorious Christian living. And of course, the real key to Christian living is Christ himself. Let's bow together for prayer. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you have the real key? Is there a key that is missing in your life? And everywhere you turn, you seem to meet with closed doors. And you feel as though you're being hedged in. You have nowhere to turn, no one to look to. You've been searching, seeking. Well, Jesus Christ is the key. The scripture speaks of him as the key. Man is sinful. We see all around us the ravaging effects of sin. Man is sinful. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, Jeremiah told us. Who can know it? And our own hearts, if we're really honest, are so deceitful and so wicked. But you see, it's that very sin that Jesus Christ came and died for. And he wants to give you his righteousness in exchange for your sin. And we do that through the act of believing, through appropriating, through repenting. That's really what repentance means. Metanoia, to change our minds. Meta, to change. And noia, our minds. To change our minds regarding who he is and what life is all about, and put him in control of our lives. And if you've never done that, I would encourage you to do that this morning. Right now, just through this quiet moment, say, Lord Jesus, I need you in my life. And I ask you right now to come in and to forgive me and cleanse me of sin. For those of us who are believers, are you really involved in the greater works? The eternal works, spiritual works. Perhaps you're still caught up in the physical realm, and yet recognizing that like this general, you may depart very suddenly and unexpectedly. And I pray that you will look at your priorities as we begin this new year. Father, thank you for your word, and how it instructs us and encourages us and exhorts us when we need it, admonishes us, warns us, in order that we might be successful in living. Thank you for the life of Christ in each of us here today. Amen.